Thank you, my brother. Thank you. Thank you, my sister. Appreciate it. Good morning.
Good morning.
My name's Richard. Just in case we haven't met in person, I like to be considered your friend. I'm just curious, how many of you have watched the movie A Few Good Men? Raise your hand if you have watched the movie A Few Good Men. Okay, I can guess your age. Okay, good. This is when Cruz was still young. You know, he's, you know, one of his most famous movies when he was a young actor. But there's a famous military corps scene, okay? Jack Nicholson's character, Colonel Jessup, is on the stand, and this is he's being cross-examined by this young, arrogant naval lawyer, Tom Cruise. Whose character is Lieutenant Daniel Cuff. He keeps pressing the colonel, Colonel Jessup, and finally, Colonel Jessup exploded and shouted that impressive line. So, you know, Tom Cruise will be pressing to say, "Did you order the code red?" Okay, and then the colonel Jessup was standing on. You know, he's not. You know, he has a commanding presence. You know, this colonel, this really seasoned Marine officer, and he said, "You want the truth? You can't handle the truth." You know, okay, that's the line. That line became very famous, you know, especially among us older people, because it exposes something that's deep inside of us. All of us, you and me, alike. We like to think that we're the good guys. A few good men, okay? But when the real truth shows up, we often cannot handle the truth. You want the truth? You want the truth today? How many of you want the truth today? Raise your hand if you want the truth. How many of you think you can handle the truth? Raise your hand if you... Okay, good. Okay, I just want to make sure. Jesus tells a story in today's passages that carries a similar but deeper message to a few good men. Jesus tells the parable about a king who throws the greatest extravagant banquet in history. And about what happens was some good people are invited, but they refused to come to the king's banquet. Now, I want you to know that Jesus tells this story right in the middle of the temple. So he was giving this parable to a group of people listening, but the setting was actually the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And this is during his final week in Jerusalem. At this point, he has already cleansed the temple. He's made his enemies. He's forcing the Pharisees' hand to put him on the cross, almost. And he refused to leave the temple. He cleansed the temple because he's the perfect sacrifice. And the religious leaders had just rejected him again and again. They plotted to kill him. And this is actually the third parable that Jesus told in a row. The third parable that Jesus told that's trying to wake up the hardness of heart of these religious leaders, okay? He gave a parable in the last chapter, he gave another parable in the last chapter, and now he's giving the third parable. Well, at the same time, as he was giving the parable, he understands he's talking to the religious leaders, but a side of his parable is opening the door wide to the general audience, to outsiders, like just like you and me. As I see, none of us is born with Jewish blood. So let's read Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. It is, before we read it, I just want to tell you, it is a raw gift that's wrapped in a serious warning, okay? If God gives us a lens to pierce through that serious warning, it is a hard candy. It's wrapped in the warning. So let's try to read it together. How about, I didn't make the slides for the passages. So why don't we all turn to Matthew 22. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And I wonder if we can just take turns, okay? You can read from your favorite versions. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it's a little easier. So chapter 22, verse 1, it says, Jesus also told them other parables. He said, you guys. In my version, it actually says a great wedding feast, okay? And verse 3 says, when the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. Peace. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to the farm, another to his business. The king was furious, and reasonably so. And he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. And pause to notice that this is a second batch of people, good and bad, are invited in. Verse 11. But when the king came to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. We'll dig in and explain why clothing was so important given the setting. And verse 13, then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Here's what God is saying to us today. The king's banquet is ready. First point, the king's banquet is ready. Jesus will invite the broken and the busy. But number three, only those who are dressed properly in his grace truly belong to the feast. So you notice that there are three. So, you know, the way I love Jesus' parables is that there's so many arcs, you know, there's so many turns, you know. The king prepared a wedding feast, he invited a group of guests who said no, so the chosen few weren't coming in, because, you know, out of their own choices, they didn't make it. So he went out to the street to invite everybody, good and bad, to come in. So they did come in. So these are the people who did not belong, who now belong, okay? But of the people who belong, one of them is cast out. So he came in, but he was cast out. There's three group of people. Whew. So whether you are today trying to figure out who you are in the story, or whether you're a professional whose mind is busy, you're chasing the next level, or maybe you just feel like an outsider, you're skeptical about faith at all, Jesus is speaking to you in this parable. What can we learn together? We can learn three things. Number one is the king's generous invitation. And the number two is the king's expanded invitation list. And then number three is the king's final examination, the final inspection, okay? So 3 points. King's generous invitation, his expanded invitation, and his final inspection. Okay, so let's dive in. All right. Verses 1 to 7. Now pay attention. Jesus began by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who threw a wedding banquet for his son. Now, who is the king's son? Jesus. Yeah. What do you dress king's son? A prince, right? Yeah. I hope. Please talk back to me. Now think for a second, okay? A royal wedding of the first century, it wasn't just a street party. It wasn't just a casual gathering. It wasn't even a Friday night Bible study. It wasn't like a Sunday morning gathering. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event. A royal feast, meaning, look at verse 3 with me. When the banquet was ready, the king sent his servants to notify those who were invited. So, these people are the chosen few who were invited, and they already said, yes, king, we're going to come. Okay. But when the banquet was actually ready, when the servant was sent out, and those guests who actually formally said, yes, yes, your majesty, yes, yes, we'll come, they had already marked their calendars. So verse 3 describes the second invitation. And this time, they all refused to come. Weirdly enough, when everything was finally ready, the oxen, the fattened cattle had all been slaughtered. Now, as a Texan, I can hear some of y'all thinking, beef? What's the big deal about beef? fattened calf, the oxen, the fattened calf. Now, hold on there, partner. Let me explain something. Back in those days, meat was a rare delicacy. Meat is like a lobster, okay? It wasn't just picked up at a store every week. There were no freezers. So when you kill a prime bull or a fattened ox, you gotta eat that right away. And there was a rare and costly thing that only the rich can afford to do. And you just don't cook up for yourself and your family, because a bull, an oxen, you gotta share it with your village, or you gotta share it with your friends before they go bad. No, sir, you invite the whole crowd, you invite your best friends, you invite the people that you consider that deserves to eat your delicacy, to share your joy, to come and feast with you. It's a rare and big celebration that fed everybody. When the whole feast was expensive and exquisitely prepared, the king sent his servants out in a simple message in verse 4. Come, everything is ready. The banquet is waiting for you. But here's what happened. Some of them completely ate their word and ignored the invitation. One guy went off to his farm. I got some farming to do. Another went back to his business. I got some investment, some dealings to do. I got to buy and sell. They were just too busy with their own plans. The king's intention, the king's heart, the king's priority, which is his son, the king's emotion, the king's extravagant invitation is no important to them. They have their own priorities, and it's more important in their minds than the king's favor. And others, this is a shocking part, they actually seized the king's servants, mistreated them, abused them, and even killed them. Now, when the king heard what happened, he was furious. He sent his army, destroyed the murderers, and burned their towns. Now, allow me to slow down just a little bit and make this clearer. It's very important we understand what a parable is pointing out, or we can miss the point. You know, like, there are different literature forms in the Bible. Some are narratives. It's a storyline that actually happens, so you need to know what actually happened. But there's also parables. Parable means that there's a story behind that story. So let's think about it. Jesus is painting a picture that the King is God the Father. The Son is Jesus himself. The wedding banquet is the great feast of the kingdom of heaven, the celebration that God has been preparing from the beginning of time. That's how massive and grandiose that banquet is. And the first guests who were invited, they represent the people of Israel, because they are the people who got the first dip. They're the chosen ones. Especially the religious leaders, they are the ones with the favor with the king, the privileged inner circle who have been waiting for the Messiah for centuries and centuries. They had already received the invitation through the prophets. They already said, yes, whatever king, whatever you want us to do, we'll do. They promised that they will love God with all of their minds, all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their strength. But when the time actually came, when the son is about to get married, when Jesus showed up on the scene and said, the banquet is ready, most of them turned away. Some, they were simply indifferent. Life was too busy. Work, family, success, power, control, comfort, all those things came ahead of Jesus. All those things came above and beyond God's emotion. All those good things became more important than the king's invitation from the beginning to the end to join his son's banquet. Others, they were openly hostile. They attacked the messengers, the prophets, and later the apostles, and eventually killed the son himself. And the result is a tragic judgment. The city being burned is a picture. Many scholars would say that the towns being burned down is a prophecy of the judgment that fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD. And here's the beautiful part I don't want you to miss. Jesus is showing us the king's patience and his insistence, and as his invitation is full of grace. Notice he didn't just invite the deserving on the first round. And when those deserving said no, he sent servants to invite them again. And when they say no, when they kill their servants, he sent servants after servants. He prepared everything in advance. He pays a tremendous cost to prepare for this banquet. And he keeps calling even when people said no. This to you and me recalls nothing, because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as the Jewish people. But when Jewish people heard that parable, in their mind, they immediately are reflecting upon Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. Prophet Isaiah actually prophesied about a banquet. I'll read it out for you. In Jerusalem, Prophet Isaiah said, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the clouds of gloom, the shadows of death, the hands over the earth. He will swallow up death forever at this banquet. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. Jesus is fulfilling that great messianic banquet that Isaiah promised centuries earlier. If you know anything about the life of Jesus, can you almost hear the king's heartbroken love still calling through the rejection of his people, the rejection of his son? They're too busy. They consider my will, my eternal will, a conflict on the calendar. Imagine you receive the most exclusive invitation of your life, a royal wedding, the event of a lifetime, and you ignore it because you have a Zoom meeting, or because your farm needs attention, or because you have a lot of homework, or because your business is too busy. The event of a lifetime. No! Sounds familiar? I have a small question for you. What farm or business in your life right now is keeping you away from responding to the cosmic invitation of Jesus? What occupation is keeping you from emphasizing on the intention of God of the universe, the heart of the triumphant God, the priority of God who created you, who saved you, who loved you, and who will judge the world in the end? What's keeping you from drawing near to him? What's keeping you from attending the banquet? Because the banquet is ready. The king is sending the invitation. He will send it again and again. But it's up to you to respond. Our culture says, curate your own feast. Build your own brand. Chase your own success. Define your own truth. Jesus said, the real feast, the greatest feast of a lifetime, is already prepared. It will satisfy all of your longings. It will satisfy the depths of your longings. You don't deserve it. You didn't create it. You didn't work for it. You simply responded yes to it. If you're sitting here this morning and you feel like an outsider, maybe you have not really stepped into faith, or maybe you're just being around church, attending church, but never really truly come to the feast and to satiate the sweetness and the aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The invitation is for you. The king is inviting you. So let's be honest. Are we really good at treating Jesus like another party, another networking event? We show up when it's convenient. We take what we need. Outside of the four walls of this church, we keep control of our own schedule and our own priorities. He sends us an invitation that needs to be disruptive, an invitation that is not performance-driven. He wants a chance to love you. It's pure grace. It's a gift, not a wage. Today, would you please respond to the king? Would you stop treating Jesus like one more thing on your to-do list and actually come to the banquet ready to feast? Because your career can never give you what only Jesus offers. Your GPA and your extracurricular activities are nothing compared to the king's wedding feast for his son. I don't want this for you. I want this for you. The sobering truth is this: even good religious people can miss the king's invitation. Oh, let's look at what happens when the religious leaders, the elites, reject the king, and the king expanded the invitation. Now, look with me at verse 8 to verse 10. Here's where the story takes a beautiful turn. After the original guests refused the invitation, some ignoring it, others even killing the messenger, the king didn't cancel the party. And that's the beautiful thing. Instead, he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready. It's ready. I have no guests. But those I invited didn't deserve to come. So go out to the main streets, the street corners, the highways and the alleys, the hilltops and the valleys, and invite anyone you could find. I have enough food for anyone." So the servant went out and they brought in everybody. And the text says in verse 10 that they brought in everyone they could find, both the good and the bad. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. Let's make sure we catch what's happening in the parable right here. The first group, the original invited guests on the list, they were the insiders. They had the privilege, they had the background, they are the chosen folks, but they said no to Jesus. So the king does something shocking. He threw the doors wide open. He sent his servants into the street, into the places where the marginalized lived, the outsiders, the foreigners, the beggars, where the wrong kind of people were. And he said, bring them in, bring in the good ones, and bring in the bad ones too. No background checks, No resumes required. No interviews. Just come. The king's palace door is wide open. Jesus is showing us something powerful about the heart of God. Now, I know some of you love math. Some of your logical clocks start ticking. Hey, wait, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't, you know, it doesn't, does that mean I have no... No, a parable is a drama that drives to a point. To get to the point is more important than the reasoning and logic behind it. He's fulfilling what prophet Isaiah promised centuries earlier in another passage. The prophet will be a light to the nations. The Messiah will be a light to nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "You will do more than restoring the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring in my salvation to the ends of the earth." The invitation that Israel rejected is now going out to the entire world. You can almost feel the king leaving the palace, walking the dirty streets himself, searching for the broken and the sick and the marginalized and the forgotten, and say, "Anyone who's willing to come, I want you at my table. Anyone who's willing, anyone who can come, come." So before we dive into the last section, it's very important to observe that the king doesn't wait for the right kind of guests. He doesn't wait for the polished, the figured all out, the successful, the rich, the ones who look like they belong. He doesn't only invite the A-pluses. He sends his servant into the alleyways where the broken are sitting and begging, those who can't make it, those who fail in their tests, those who feels that there's no tomorrow, into those places where people feel too messed up, too far gone, too disqualified, too ashamed. Have you ever failed that way? Have you ever thought, there's no way the king would want somebody like me at his table? Because the good news is, that's exactly whom he's inviting. Our culture said, you have to curate the perfect version of yourself, and then you'll be accepted. So build your brand, get your life together, put your life together, then maybe you will be somebody. Jesus' mercy said, no, the banquet is for the unqualified, so come as you are. He will provide the rest. If you're sitting here this morning, you feel like an outsider in this overwhelming promise and this overwhelming success culture on the outside. I get it. Maybe you have failed. Maybe you're carrying some kind of shame. Maybe you just don't feel enough. Listen to the king. The king is calling your name. So your past failures, they don't disqualify you to the king. Your present success, they don't qualify you to the king. Feeling not enough doesn't exclude you. Feeling good enough doesn't include you. In fact, it doesn't get you anywhere. The gospel says the king invites the most unlikely. Come to the banquet. Let his grace transform you. Be a hope proclaimer for others who feel just as unqualified as you did. Because this grace is free. But it was incredibly expensive to the preparer, to the king himself. Let's pause for a moment. The story isn't over yet. There's one more surprising movement, twist, the king's final inspection. And let's look at that. Let's focus on verses 11 to 14, if you have your Bibles. The wedding hall is finally full of people. These people who naturally would not belong, okay? And the people from the streets, the good and the bad, are sitting at the table. Some of them criminals, I imagine. The king walks in to meet his guests. And as he looks around, he noticed one man who stood out, one man who's not wearing a wedding garment. The king walked over to him and said, very gently, "Friend, how did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes?" The man is speechless. He has nothing to say. Then the king turned to his attendants and said, bind his hand, throw him out, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus ends the parable with these sobering words, many are called, but few are chosen. Do you feel the weight of that moment, that one single person that singled out? You may ask, what I dress is my choice, right? Well, but that's 21st century Houston culture. In first century Jewish culture, especially at a royal wedding, the king is the one who throws a royal wedding feast that's including preparing a wedding garment for his guests at the door. So the host will be handing out your garment at the door as you enter into the wedding. But how come there's one person who's not dressed in the wedding garment? Well, he must have thought that his dress is better than the wedding garment. He must have thought, my dress is more comfortable than the king's robe. I don't feel comfortable in the king's garment. Especially when he invites people right off the street. He will be the one who provides the garment to everyone so that you feel that you belong, as if with everybody else. The custom is free of charge. You don't have to pay for this royal wedding garment. So everyone could look and feel that they belong to the royal garment, the royal feast. The man looked at the robe the king offered. The man said to himself, no thanks. I'm fine what I'm wearing. I'm comfortable with who I am. He refused the king's gift at the door. That's why he was speechless when the king asked him rhetorically, friend, why have you no wedding dress? Jesus is showing us something that ties to another passage of Isaiah. It says, Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of my salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. Jesus fulfilled that beautiful promise that God will clothe his people with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. And right now, in this moment, the king's eyes are looking straight at your heart with both love and truth. He's calling you, friend, what about your dress? He's the gracious host who invites everyone, who dispenses these royal, expensive royal garments, but he's also the righteous judge who inspects the royal wedding to see what we are wearing. One of the most striking details in this parable is that Jesus didn't say a bunch of people were thrown out, a bunch of people were underdressed, and I stole this from Reverend Ho, by the way. He focused on just one straight, single man that singled out. Why does he do that? You see, a parable is made up. So Jesus could have said the king was inspecting the wedding and he saw a whole bunch of people underdressed and he threw him out. Why just one single person? It's easy for us to hide in a crowd and think that's talking about somebody else. But it's hard for us to hear the story and not to be warned that I shouldn't be that last one. When Jesus zoomed in on one individual standing there without the wedding garment, aka his righteousness, his question suddenly comes straight to you and me to say, could that be you? Could that be me? That I'm in the family of God, but I never truly belonged because I never wanted to love like Jesus does. I never like to live like Jesus does. I never want to pay the sacrifices like Jesus does. I never want his life. I want my life. I want the church to be an add-on ornament. I want the church to combine so that I appear good enough with my sneakers on. Could that be me? You can be inside a banquet hall. You can look like you belong. You can even be sitting at the table with everyone else, but if you're still wearing your own clothes, if your security is based on how good a person you are, your achievements, your morality, your "I am basically a good person" attitude, "I'm that a few good men," then you are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Showing up in your own clothes at the king's wedding feast is like walking into a black tie party in flip-flops. The famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Grace invites you as you are, filthy, guilty, and helpless. But the faith that truly saves is never alone. It always produces works of love and obedience. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Grace invites you just as you are, but His grace also clothes you and change you from the inside out, change you to royalty and nobility. True faith always produces fruit." If you feel like you don't need to change from the inside out, I'm so sorry, but you're blind. You're basically claiming that you do not need grace, and you do not need a Savior, and you do not need Jesus. Your sense of security and worth comes from your own clothes, not the king's robe. Some question for you. What garment are you wearing right now? Are you trusting your own achievements, your good record, your moral effort? Or are you wearing the perfect righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give you? It's dangerous being a bad person, but it's more dangerous being a good person. Because if you're bad, you know you're bad. But if you're good, you don't know that you need grace. Your best sneakers are not good enough for the king's banquet. Because here's a truth we often can't handle. John Gerstner said, "The main thing that separates you from God is not your sins, but your damnable good works." The pride that says, "I'm good enough on my own. I am a few good men." The danger of self-righteousness, the idea that I'm a good person and therefore God must accept me, this is often a bigger barrier than obvious sins. Our culture screams, "Dress for success, build your brand, curate your perfect image, make sure you look the part, fake it until you make it." Jesus says, "The only outfit that actually fit is my grace and my life. You can't earn it, but you can wear it free of charge." If you're sitting here and you feel underdressed for God, maybe you feel like your life is a mess, or you've tried to clean yourself up and it's still not good enough, I want you to know that Jesus provides that perfect robe for you, and it's free. It's already paid for. The best, the holiest, the most godly person I met in my life, the people who blessed me the most through my spiritual walks, they repent more frequently. They have a deeper realization that they need the grace of God every day, the robe that the king gives, more than I do. My young friends, if you need a mentor in your life, look for somebody who limps. Look for somebody who needs grace. He or she will not look like the ideal person you aspire to be. He or she is a habitual repenter, renouncing their own goods and embrace the goodness of Jesus. So, stop performing in order to belong. The gospel says the king has already clothed you in Christ's righteousness, so wear it. Wear it from the inside out. Wear it every day. Let it free you to serve Him, to love Him, to show up for people who feel just as underqualified as you once did. If you're unsure what kind of religious person you are, just ask yourself this question. Are you living like the beggar who cheers for every plate that comes out? Or are you living like an aristocrat who quietly criticizes everything? Which one are you? You know, Proverbs 27 says, "A person who is full refuses honey, but even bitter food tastes sweet to the hungry." Is your soul hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Let's pause for just a moment and let the King speak to our hearts. As we draw to a close, we've seen that the King's generous invitation, he keeps calling even when people turn away. We've also seen his expanded grace, how he opens the door wide to the unlikely, to the broken, to people like you and me, outsiders. And we've seen his final requirement that we come clothed in his own righteousness. We are determined to live like him. We not just embrace him as our Savior, we embrace him as our Lord. The banquet is ready. So right now, would you see the King look into his eyes, filled with courage and grace, and he's holding a robe in his hand? Slim cut, your size. Size medium, made just for you. He stands at the door of the banquet hall. He's not a bouncer who wants to keep you out. He's the host who wants to loop you in. He says to you gently, in the quietness of your heart, "You belong here. Come as you are. I have a robe for you. The banquet is for you." In late 1944, near the end of the war, World War II, 20-year-old Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda was sent by the Imperial Japanese Army to Lubang Island in the Philippines as an intelligence officer. His final orders were crystal clear. His superior said to him, "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hands. It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier to command, you must continue to lead them." Japan surrendered a few months later, on August 15, 1945. Leaflets were dropped announcing the end of the war to the jungles of the Philippines. But Onoda believed it was propaganda, a trick to make them surrender. He never forgot his command that he will stand his post and he will continue to fight. He continued his guerrilla war in the jungle for 29 years, killed, looted multiple villages, killed multiple people, civilians. Onoda survived by raiding villages for food, killing livestock, and occasionally clashing with locals. Almost 30 years later, after Japan surrendered, in 1974, Japanese adventurer Norio Suzuki tracked him down. Onoda still refused to surrender unless he received direct order from a superior officer. The Japanese government located his former commanding officer, then a bookseller, but formerly Major Yoshimi Taniguchi, who flew to Lubang Island. On March 9, 1974, Taniguchi formally relieved Onoda of duty in a Tier 4 ceremony. Onoda handed over his still-functional Arisaka rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, several grenades, and the dagger his mother had given him in 1944 to commit seppuku if captured. He had held out for 28 years, 6 months, and 8 days. That's a total combined of 10,416 days after Japan's surrender. As much as I deeply admire Onoda's incredible loyalty and endurance and heroism, how tragic, how heartbreaking is it that he spent nearly 30 years fighting a war that has already been won? Are you doing the same? Trying to save yourself by your own good works? Qualified yourself by endless shame and honor cycles? Or is the King's royal wedding feast for his son your priority in life? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The war is over. The King has won. The robe is yours. If this is stirring something in your heart this morning, if you sense Jesus is inviting you to come, come closer, to be clothed in His grace, we would love to talk to you. Talk to Jason. Talk to the pastors. Talk to your friend. Afterwards, we'll be honored to pray with you. We'll be honored to help you to put on Christ today. But for the rest of us, for all of us, here's what I want to encourage you with this week. Live like people who are already invited. Wear His grace every day. Then go. Share this grace. Share this hope. At work, at school, with your friends. Because the king's banquet is ready. The fattened oxen has been slaughtered. And there's room at the table. So come. Let's pray together. Abba Father, King of the banquet, thank you for inviting us, the undeserving. Thank you, Jesus, for dying to clothe us in your righteousness. Clothe us fresh today. Draw us close to you. We worship you. We adore you. We love you. Change us from the inside out. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.